My sermon topic is the pastor's photo album. And that's because you are going through a time of transition. Now, I read in the bulletin that you've made a decision on an interim pastor. I happen to know the gentleman, and because he goes to First Mennonite. And I don't see anybody going, so I guess it's public now, right? Okay. And we think a lot of Steve and his family. So we feel like you've chosen well. I feel like Warwick River is as much my home congregation as any. I didn't grow up here. But after I married Dear Edie 49 years ago and several more weeks, we got married over there in the fellowship hall. And I have adopted this church as my home church. Now I made a count, and I have been a regular attender, if not a member, at more than 20 churches in my lifetime. And there's a reason for that. No, they didn't keep throwing me out, but we did move a lot. But by the time you total up all the times we attended here when we lived here, and plus all the times we visited here, I'm sure that I've attended Warwick River more Sundays total than any other place I've lived in my almost 72 years. And so it feels like home. Now, I remember being in here and repainting this room when Edie was child care director. So Anne's counting something. Did I put up those tiles? I was younger then. I wouldn't risk my neck now. Dad was a Church of the Brethren minister. And my whole family tree is documented, Church of the Brethren, all the way back to the founding of the denomination in 1708. One of the original group that founded the denomination was a fellow named Heinrich Holzapfel. I'm glad I don't have to spell it the German way. The English way is tough enough. And it's an unbroken line of Church of the Brethren ministers. Now, I think I can claim to not breaking the line because I filled the pulpit in kind of an emergency for about 6 months down at the Hopewell Church of the Brethren in Hopewell, Virginia. Our son has no interest in the pastoral ministry, so it may end there. But my parents were both preacher's kids, and three out of the four great-grandfathers were preachers. And it's preachers and teachers, men and women. Of course, not too many women preachers when you go back up the line. But, that's just the family trait. Now, we saw it more seriously than that. And I remember my dad and mom saying, Kurt, you don't have to do this just because that was what everybody else did. You need to be called. You need to hear God's voice in your life and do the very best you can with what you've got and do it for the glory of God. But that doesn't necessarily mean the pastoral ministry. It's between you and God. Now, it was also between me and Uncle Leo. I was at a family reunion, and I was wearing a suit coat, and he literally had me by the lapels and backed me up against the concrete block wall of the church basement and said, my boy, he talked like W.C. Fields, or if any of you know who that is. My boy, I would like to know what your intentions are regarding the pastoral ministry. And I knew from my parents that you didn't talk back to Uncle Leo. He wouldn't listen anyway. And he had some pretty clear opinions about what was what. And I wanted to respect him, but I also wanted him to understand that I wasn't a trifling kid. I think I was in 9th grade when this happened. And I said, Uncle Leo, I'd like to ask you a question. Okay. I said, when you prepare your messages for Sunday morning, do you make notes?
Yes.
I said, do you ever have sermons that just don't work out and you realize you've kind of come up with nothing? Well, yes. I said, do you save those or do you like wad them up and throw them away? And he said, oh, I wad them up and I throw them away. And I said, Uncle Leo, I do not feel called to the pastoral ministry. Neither do I feel called to be a garbage collector. But if it weren't for God calling garbage collectors, you'd be up to your neck in bad sermons. And I felt this tightening on the lapels of my coat, you know? And he just had this stunned look on his face, and then his hands relaxed. And he gave me kind of a little pat on the shoulder, and he walked away, and that was the end, you know? So it's something that I've worked out, and you know, I have been a disc jockey. I've been a college professor. Learning how to speak publicly, it was the family chit-chat at dinner. So I'm comfortable doing this, but don't ask me to administer a church. I know too much. And that's what I want to talk about here today, because there are things that your pastor might want to tell you, but he doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And the incoming pastor certainly isn't going to say, now this is how I want it, now, although some do. But, you know, most incoming pastors tread pretty carefully for a while. And the ones who've been there a while are tired of trying. And so that's why I'm here. Because it's not my neck, you know? It's not my job. So I want to tell you that life in a parsonage is a very special existence. It's very much like a goldfish bowl with a couple of webcams, you know. You're on public inspection all the time, including the preacher's kids. And I've witnessed, as a member of the congregation, several pastoral transitions other than my own dad's. In fact, I've witnessed Carl to Gordon, Gordon to Steve, Steve to John in this congregation. And I kind of know about Steve, who I say a thumbs up. So I've been there. And I want to tell you a couple of things so that nobody else has to. Okay. Life in the parsonage. I've got some early memories that only a kid could think of to remember all these years. I've got some stories that I witnessed, some of the toughest times that a pastor can face. And I've got one or two where we had to go home laughing because there was nothing else we could do. Early memories. I was born in 1951, and Dad was a pastor of a country church in northern Indiana. I will not name the congregations to protect the guilty. The parsonage was the house owned by the congregation. The pastor and his wife did not own the building. And as such, in those days, the church felt like it was theirs to wander in and out of anytime they wanted. Ew. Yeah, how would you like to live that way? You know, in fact, my mother had grown up in that same congregation, different house. It was just a few doors away. And so she had seen the congregation's idea of pastoral parsonage hospitality. And they did some things that you and I would assume were pretty strange. They thought that it was the community guest house. And my folks never knew who they'd find in that house. They'd come home and there would be people sleeping in the beds and sitting in the furniture, and they might have rearranged the furniture. And they were wondering when dinner would be. And meanwhile, my mom's going, how long are they going to stay? And it wasn't always just one night. And of course, nobody warned the pastor, much less asked permission. It was just understood. No, it wasn't, but you know, that's how they lived. Now, when I was born, I don't know if there's cause and effect here, but the parsonage finally got indoor plumbing. Oh boy. And when they plumbed the kitchen sink, they plumbed it backwards. So cold water on the left, hot water on the right. And Mom dared to say something about that. And the nice old man in the church said, oh, well, it's just the parsonage. We don't need to fix that. Now, if you think that's a one-off, my mom's parents had the same experience in their parsonage where the sink got plumbed backwards and she got the same explanation. Oh, it's just the parsonage. We don't need to fix that. Did I mention I used to be Church of the Brethren? Okay. The parsonage had a really cool telephone. It was one of those wooden things hanging on the wall. And you picked up the receiver, and there was a microphone there, and there was a crank. And, huh? And there, I am that old. Northern Indiana, where I went to college, didn't have dial telephones until 1965. And the dials didn't do anything until 1968. And I went to college in 1969. Yeah, it was, hello, Sarah, get me Don, you know. He's at the barber shop. And I'm sorry, it was this way, you know. And I remember Mom picking me up and kind of putting me on her hip. Yes, I was small enough. And she'd put me there and then she'd hand me the receiver because she needed the free hand to turn the crank. Now, if you knew the four-ring code, you could direct dial anybody in that little town, village, hamlet of about 100 people. Edie, do you remember what the ring was at your house? I think I heard you and Ben talk about it years ago. It was a combination of longs and shorts. Well, she's had bigger things to think about since then. But it was a little bit like Morse code. It was a series of short and long rings, just a combination. Susan, do you remember any of these rings? Yes. Okay. I won't challenge anybody else on this. But, you know, it would be like a long and a short and a long and a short, or a short and three longs, or, you know, there were a lot of combinations.
I remember they were picking
Yes. Yeah, it was a party line. And those of us who were part of the Yoder Barn Plays know about the party line, you know. Everybody could listen in. Well, the parsonage phone, everybody could listen in. So, but if you didn't know the code or you were dialing somebody outside of that party line, then she could just do one long ring and the operator would plug in as well as all the neighbors. And she had a switchboard in her dining room probably. And she'd number please. And you would say, well, Don, Sarah, I need to talk to Don. He's at the barber shop over in Mount Pilot or wherever it was. And so she would plug it in and pull some switches and the connection was made. Now this whole town listening in thing had its inconveniences, but also Dad one day was able to call a congregational meeting on the spot. It was harvest time and everybody grew corn there. Anybody here ever eat Pop Weaver's popcorn? He was a member of that church. E. Paul Weaver was a member of that church. Yeah. So you can look his history up and figure out what church it was. Another guy in the church got tangled up in his corn harvester and had to go to the hospital in a big hurry over in Fort Wayne. And it was harvest time. And Dad did 10 long rings on the phone. And everybody said, emergency, picked it up. By the way, the teletype, when I worked up here at WKAM, where am I? I'm not in Goshen, Indiana anymore. When I worked at the radio station in Goshen, Indiana, 10 bells on the teletype meant big. Something big has happened. Tornado warning. Somebody tried to shoot the president. Vietnam War's really going badly today. Something, you know, it was a big deal. So it's kind of interesting that the 10 rings actually grew out of that old telephone technology. Anyhow, Dad was able to tell everybody that picked up, hey, Basil Wiley's in the hospital with a badly injured leg. Keep him in your prayers. Meanwhile, if you can pick corn, get over to his farm. And they got his whole farm picked in a day. and it didn't set anybody else back because of all the help. That was kind of neat. I wish I had that phone. I always wished I had. And I heard, much to my sorrow, that when Denby converted from the old crank phones to more modern ones, the old wooden ones went into the bend in the Lucas Creek out here. But I'm sure they're all molded away by now, doggone it. Another memory I have from my early days, probably age 4, was that my sister taught me how to pray. We always had family devotions, and we kneeled on the floor. And, of course, they let Kurt pass because he was too young to know what to say. But finally, my sister, who took charge of raising me in a lot of ways, she taught me how to pray. And she said, just say this much, and it'll hold you for a while. Dear God, thank you for being with us each and every day. Amen. Not a bad little prayer. Okay, so I prayed that one for about 3 years. And then my sister got a little tired of it. And I don't know if my folks were setting her up to handle this or what, but one day she said, you got to say more. You know, that's getting to be kind of a tired little prayer. And I said, well, I don't know what else to say. You know, Mom and Dad were praying around the world and all the missionaries and the politicians and the ships at sea and everything else. And I didn't have enough knowledge to pray that kind of prayer. But one night, Donna got her chance. Dad was doing a preaching mission at a church somewhere near Tacoma, Washington. I have no idea which church. And they were practicing. The meeting wasn't that night. They were there getting organized and setting up. And Mom and Dad used to love to sing duets, and they were practicing. And Donna and I were pretty much off the leash. You know, we knew our limits. And so long as I said, hey, I've got the wiggles, I want to go walk around in the parking lot, it was fine with them. That was then, you know. You know, might not turn a 7-year-old loose in this parking lot after dark these days. But, you know, that was okay. Donna had a book. She was sitting in a pew reading her book. I was outside. It was a mild evening. The windows were open to the church. And I got to tightrope walking on the curbs. And after a while, I started talking to God, and I was telling him about the things that were on my mind. The Cold War was on our mind. We were getting these nuclear war public service announcements on TV, so I knew that we might get blown up at any moment. I was worried about, at age 7, I was worried about who I would marry. If I only knew, I wouldn't have had to worry. I did a lot of worrying for a long time, and then I finally met Edie, and that part got solved. But I was worrying about that at age 7. I was worrying about what job, because I didn't really have that sense that I was called to be in the pastoral ministry, and I didn't know what else I was good for. And so I was just voicing all this while I was walking around in the parking lot. All of a sudden, this familiar voice from on high, my sister, said, who are you talking to? She had heard me while she was in the church sanctuary reading. And I looked up at her, and there's no need to lie. I said, God. And she said, you're chatting with God? Yeah. Well, then you're praying. So I learned in a little blast all at once that prayer is pretty much wide open. You can talk to God about anything at all, even the stuff you're afraid to tell anybody else. Maybe especially the stuff you're afraid to tell anybody else. He knows it anyway, so go ahead. Dad got into some interesting situations as a pastor. I could tell you a million of them, but I won't. I'm as hungry as you are. But in 1961, we lived in San Diego. Dad wasn't the pastor of a church at that point. He worked for the Council of Churches, which is a national organization, and then they have chapters in most major cities, and they work at things like getting congregations in touch with each other. They were important in race relations in the 60s. One of the things Dad did when he worked there in Tacoma in the late 50s was that the mob was trying to start a casino in downtown Tacoma. right across the street from the Council of Churches office. And Dad was able to help the city get a grip on that. And there was actually a public vote. I don't know how much influence my dad had on that, but Dad was a part of helping keep organized crime at least tamped down in Tacoma, Washington. Then they asked him to go to San Diego. And we thought, well, that's cool. Doesn't Mickey Mouse live just up the road, you know? And Donald Duck, you know? And so we moved down there, and Dad got invited as the executive. No, he was the assistant director of the Council of Churches. He got invited to come out and preach at the Naval Air Station, which is on an island in the middle of San Diego Bay. You can get there, but you have to drive to Tijuana and make a U-turn to get there. Now there's a bridge. And so Dad said, well, thank you for thinking of me, but I need to let you know that I'm a conscientious objector. I was drafted and did service as a civilian. And so if that affects your invitation, I understand. And the commandant said, no, come and tell the men about the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. You've heard of Jesus. Dad said, absolutely. So he went out and did a preaching mission at the North Island Naval Air Station. And he had a good experience. And apparently the people he preached to thought it was great. Well, a few weeks later, in the middle of the night, the phone rang. Now, in a preacher's house, when the phone rings, it's either a wrong number or it's some drunk who wants to order a pizza, which sort of fits under the wrong number category. It could be an angry father trying to arrange a very quick wedding for some reason. And my dad had to deal with a few of those. He always said, no, I don't do those. They want to get counseling? Fine. Call me in the morning. We'll make an appointment. No, not this time now. No. So dad had to field a few of those calls. And this one got Dad laughing. You know, and we're all awake, kind of. And we hear Dad laughing. He's still on the phone. He's talking to somebody. And he's saying, yeah, I'll get it right out there and take care of it. And Dad, what was that? And he said, I'll tell you in the morning. I got to get over to the office. So he drove out into the office. Council of Churches office. There's a point of land that separates San Diego Bay from the Pacific Ocean. It's called Point Loma. It's a fairly high point, several hundred feet. And along that ridge it's still there today, Point Loma Nazarene College. And their president's house was being used as the Council of Churches office. And so Dad's office, if you looked out this window, you saw San Diego Bay and most of the town. If you looked out this window, you saw the Pacific Ocean. And on top of that building was a 12-foot tall cross with fluorescent lights in it. So it lit up at night on both sides. And you could see it all over San Diego. And you could see it way out into the Pacific. And so we already knew this. So at breakfast, Dad said, you know that cross on the Council of Churches building?
Yeah.
He said, the commandant called me last night from North Island, and he wanted me to turn it back on. Why? Pass the cereal. He said, because the Pacific Fleet was holding maneuvers, and they were using it as a navigation point. And it went off automatically at 12:30 at night. And he said, I called the commandant from the office to say it's on now and it'll stay on until you tell me to let it go off again. He said, but I gave the commandant a bunch of razzing about the Pacific Fleet needing to follow the cross. So, and I went with Dad, I think it was about a week later, when he got the all clear to put it back on the timer. And Dad showed me the timer, and he pointed out the cross, which I had looked at with not much interest before. And then I looked out at the ocean and thought, wow, you know, the Navy's out there, and light goes off, you know. So I got a little reinforcement about that glow in the dark cross thing. Another time, not a funny story on this one. Saturday afternoon in the mid-1960s, There was a lot of racial tension in this country. There had been some riots. And we had heard on WJR Detroit, the disc jockey saying, I was a bomber pilot in World War II over Dresden. And Detroit looks like Dresden. There are columns of smoke rising all over town. And he said, I just hate to see this happening. And Dad and I kind of looked at each other and, well, what could we say, you know, but it touched us. So this Saturday afternoon, Dad got a phone call. And it was a hot Saturday night in the summer. And he said, this person on the other end of the phone, well, I don't have any clerical collars. I'll have to borrow one. And he said, matter of fact, I have a thick neck. I'll need to borrow two and splice them together. And when he got off the phone, he said, what's this, Dad? He said, well, I can't tell you a whole lot now because I have to hustle. But you know how the teenagers like to cruise downtown Lansing on Washington Street, which is the main drag through town. And he said, and generally it's the black kids on the west side of the street and the white kids on the east side. And they drive past each other and they make faces at each other. And there's a little drag racing and all that. Yeah, yeah, Dad. He said, well, tonight the story is that there's going to be a race riot. And they're not just going to drive their cars back and forth. They're going to meet in the middle of the street and have it out. Okay, how do you fit in? He said, the preachers of Lansing are going down there. We're going to wear our clerical collars so that they know who we are without asking. And we're just going to walk the street. And Dad, that sounds a little dangerous, you know? He said, yeah. So we prayed with him and he went. Hours later, he came home. And, you know, there were no cell phones then. We had no idea whether he was dead or alive or somewhere in between. And he came in the door and we were all still awake. It's okay, Dad, what happened? He said, interesting. He said, we were walking the sidewalks and some of us walked out in the street and we didn't challenge anybody. We didn't wrestle anybody. If we saw anything heating up, we'd just walk over and say, tell me about your car. Oh, 49 Hudson. What do you got under the hood? You know, just talk cars with these kids, black and white, and kind of get them distracted from beating the crap out of each other, pardon me. And there was no riot. There was no problem. Everybody calmed down. And they kind of went back to the good-natured strutting that teenage guys with their fancy cars like to do. I thought that took guts. Now, I think I wasn't allowed to even think that my dad had guts. That was one of those curse words that we didn't use at our house. But I was impressed with his courage, and I was getting old enough to understand this business of peaceful, non-violent response to conflict. Something like that happened again, utterly different circumstances. About the same time, this was in the winter. And for some reason, the Lansing, Michigan Council of Churches was on the list, the travel itinerary for the Metropolitan of the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, the Metropolitan is the title Pope. You know, we know about the Pope in Rome. This guy was essentially the Pope of the Russian Orthodox Church. And he was touring America. Now, that was pretty controversial in the 60s. And because we were still having this Cold War with Russia. And the idea that there would be a Christian from Russia touring America just didn't compute for an awful lot of people. And Dad and others organized it so that the Greek Orthodox priests and the Roman Catholic priests and several Protestant ministers were also involved in meeting with the Metropolitan. It was just a goodwill tour. He wasn't spying. But the phone rang in the parsonage on Saturday afternoon, and this angry voice, we could hear it, this angry voice accused my dad of all kinds of things that I won't repeat. And then there were death threats. death threats. Essentially, somebody was going to be there and pick people off in the parking lot, just like what we read in the news every day today. Once again, we prayed for Dad, but he went. And we waited till bedtime and then some before he came home. I think he did call us and say, I'm okay, I'm heading home. Well, Dad, what happened this time? They got there and there were picketers and they were yelling and they were pretty stirred up. And there was supposed to be a reception after this joint church service. And Dad went down to the kitchen and said, I would like a tray of hot chocolate now. Cups. I need about 10. And they were making hot chocolate anyway for the reception. Michigan winters are cold. And they said, what for? And he said, I'll tell you later. And so they set him up and he went out into the cold, across the parking lot, and said, hey, I've got some hot chocolate for you. You know, these are the people that threatened my dad's life and the lives of other people who were meeting there. And they tried to explain that they were very upset. And Dad said, okay, tell me about it. Here, have some hot chocolate. Tell me about it. And he just asked them to talk. And after a while, the hot chocolate had its effects. Good. And they talked out their concerns and their anger sort of faded away. And Dad invited them in. It was really cold out there. He said, you want to come in and warm up a little bit? No, thank you very much. And they all got in their cars and left. No problem. Problem solved. Once again, I thought my dad showed a lot of courage. I wasn't sure I could have been that cool under fire. Now, on to something a little less heavy, and I'll be done soon. Anne says, good, yes. Have you ever wanted to laugh in church, Anne, but you had to hold it in? Yeah. I see one or two other people going, yeah, okay, it happens. When I was 13, a bunch of kids in the youth group, we had a pretty good-sized youth group in the church in Lansing, Michigan. And a bunch of us were junior high age, all within about a year or two of each other. And we all had not been baptized, and we all wanted to get baptized. And we thought there was strength in numbers, and we did it together. And now, in the Church of the Brethren, you get really wet when you get baptized. I understand that people Edie's age and older might have gotten baptized by Brother Truman, who had hands like a catcher's glove, and he would baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and you were pretty well soaked at that point. But in the Brethren Church, Baptists go once backwards, and it's a resurrection, a symbolic resurrection from the old life into the new life. Very nice symbol. The Brethren are not that confident. They do it three times forwards. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, are you still breathing, you know? And it's a solemn ceremony, and I was taking it seriously, but I had to wait until I had swimming lessons. I was afraid of going underwater. I had had a lot of earaches as a kid. It hurt to go underwater. And so I needed a couple of years after I was sure I wanted to be baptized before I was brave enough to actually go through with it. And so that put me in this bunch of kids, and it turned out I was chosen, not by my choice, to go last. And I guess I was cool with that, to see if everybody else lived through it, then I was okay too. So we were going to get baptized on Palm Sunday. It was 1965, I think, or 64, can't remember, doesn't matter. We got there on Palm Sunday, and of course the pastor's family is the first people there and the last to leave. And I shoveled that whole parking lot in the winter, walked up, built a school, came home uphill. And here we could hear this waterfall noise down in the basement. And, you know, we rushed down to the basement, water's pouring out of the ceiling tiles. And Dad ran back upstairs and he looked in the baptistry and it had about this much water in it. Not enough to baptize a frog, you know. He pulled the plug and let the rest of it out. And so we had to postpone the baptism from Palm Sunday. He talked to a couple of church trustees. Oh, yeah, we can fix this tomorrow. So we rescheduled it to Maundy Thursday. This is Holy Week. Palm Sunday, next thing was the Maundy Thursday. Now, in the Church of the Brethren, we had a full communion and foot washing on Maundy Thursday, and again 6 months later in October when the floor was frozen. And we did it all in one room, not about the size of this room, and the men had tables arranged this way, so we were facing each other, and the women were seated along one long table over here. Didn't matter if they saw our bare feet, but we weren't going to see whatever mysterious things were going on with the women while they got their feet washed. And, you know, looking over that way was not allowed. And so we did the, now that would have been in the basement. Then we went upstairs for the baptism. Dad peeked in the baptistry, still had water in it. And he put on some hip waders that he borrowed from a friend who was a fisherman. And I think there were 8 or 9 of us who got baptized. And Dad was stationed in the middle of this baptistry. And there were steps down into it from one of the back rooms. You know, the little churches that always had a room on each side of the platform like that, like at Providence, I think. And so you went into one of those and went down into the baptistry. It was up front behind the altar. So Dad was stationed there. Dad was a big guy. And these other kids, most of them were fairly skinny and they had no trouble getting around him. But when it was my turn, I was already a pretty husky kid. And I really had trouble squeezing around behind him. And then I went around him and was supposed to kneel down in front of him. But I was wearing gym socks and my right foot got stuck over there where they had patched the baptistry with gooey, sticky roofing tar. And so I was coming around him and all of a sudden, you know, he said, come on, kneel down. I said, I can't, my foot's stuck. Your foot's stuck? You know, we're up here in front of everybody just whispering. And yeah, my sock is stuck. He said, pull your foot out of your sock. And pulled my foot out of the sock. I kneeled down. I'm still very serious about my baptism. And Dad put me under 3 times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I was spiritually moved through all that. And then the custom was he put his hands on my head and he prayed. Well, the trouble is Dad's hands were trembling. I could tell he was about to burst out laughing. He was a giggler. You could tickle him clear across the room. You just go, coochie, coochie, and he just, you know. And Dad was trying not to crack up. And then when he was done, I was supposed to rise and walk up the steps, but I went back down for the 4th time. And when I came up, and my head had to go clear under, when I came up, I had this sock with all this black goo on it. So what are you doing? I said, Mom will kill me if I don't bring the sock, you know? And he said, get us out of here. And we hustled up out of the steps and had to laugh into our armpits back there so the people outside couldn't hear us. So even though I'm making a funny story out of it, that baptism meant a lot to me. And when I get the sense that I'm straying just a bit, I come back to making those promises to follow Jesus. But boy, that was a funny evening, you know. Mom didn't think so. She was playing the organ. What are those two clowns doing now, you know, up in front of everybody? One more. My dad's last church had a funny way of doing this baptism thing. Still 3 times under. It was a Brethren church. But there was a hatch in the middle of the fellowship hall floor. And it was the men lined up over here at their tables and the women over here at their tables. And this open swimming pool thing in the middle. About twice the size of this altar table. And we did it by candlelight. What could possibly go wrong? Yeah, Tamara's over there going, no, yes. You know, one guy came in late and there were electric lights on out in the stairs. And so he was blinded when he came into this candlelit room. Okay, women, men. Okay, so he took a shortcut straight across the middle of the room. Wah! Everybody got dunked a fourth time on that deal. Yeah, being the pastor of a congregation is hazardous duty. And so I wanted you to understand a couple things about what the pastor goes through. Believe me, there are more stories. And yes, I'm writing a book. I have seen these church humor books, and usually they're not very funny. So I kind of hesitate to try to put all mine in a book. Some folks think, I hope not many, that the pastor works for about an hour on Sunday, has the rest of the week to kind of do whatever he feels like doing. Ain't so. Not at all. And even that hour on Sunday, how many of you have been very comfortable getting up and bringing the message? A few, not many. It's not as easy as it looks. It helped to be a disc jockey. Because the first time I actually did public speaking, I'd been a disc jockey for years, and it was Layman's Sunday, and I was going to do the pastoral prayer. And I got up there and looked out at all those people, and I said, "Dear God, oh yes, dear Lord." I sort of split the difference between "dear Lord" and "dear God." It came out "dear Gord." He was there. And then people are starting to, is he still there? You know, did he leave? It took a while to develop stage presence instead of stage fright. It's much more. The pastoral ministry is much, much more than being a clever speaker. Don't mistake my disc jockey banter for pastoral calling. You've got to deal with a whole human being and that person's family with mercy. I know that you've called an interim pastor. There's not been a lot of talk at First Mennonite, although I think quite a few of us knew. We get the email bulletin from here, so we've been able to watch the progress. But we knew that Steve was ending his time with the mission board and was bringing that in prayer to us because it was important. He wanted to continue serving God, but he wanted to do it in a different way. The Apostle Paul has some good advice for times like this. And we heard those two verses read at the beginning. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And we often forget to pray for the pastor. You know, oh, he's got the hotline to God. He's got that one covered. No, he doesn't. And depending on how that pastor was trained, they may feel that they can't open up to the congregation when they have needs. In fact, my dad was taught in seminary, you must not make friends in the congregation. There's an adult Sunday school party, you don't go. My sister and I thought that was kind of distorted. And fortunately, a lot of pastors are more socially connected to their congregation now. Paul's other word that I had read is to hold this congregation and each one in it, lifting everyone in prayer, and that includes your future pastor. And I don't mind telling you that during our prayer and sharing time at First Mennonite last week, I asked that we pray for this church, and we did. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:18, "For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And each one of us, each one of us, there's so much inside that some of it shows and a lot of it doesn't. So watch out for your pastor. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for this wonderful congregation, this body of believers. Thank you for the warm spirit that is here. Thank you for the determination to keep pushing when things can look a little crazy and discouraging at times. Thank you for this church having raised so many and planted out so many other congregations and still has the vision to fix that building across the parking lot. Thank you, God, for loving all of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.